Morning, everybody. If you take a Bible and turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, hard to believe we're in chapter 5, but we are. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. I think outlines have been provided on the tables there. You may want to take one of those and follow along. And today we're talking about the fellowship of overcomers. I want to read the text, and I'm reading from the ESV. You follow along in whatever translation you have. But John writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So that's 1 John 5, 1 through 5, and it's a fascinating text. Now you'll notice that John is really fond of these concepts, faith and love and obedience. And prior to chapter 5, he has addressed, I guess you might say, separately, these ideas, faith, love, obedience. But what you're going to see as he comes to the close of this little letter, he's going to group all of these together and show us how faith and love and obedience are so interwoven together. Faith, love, and obedience. And he's going to argue that the proper application of faith, love, and obedience results in believers who are overcomers rather than underachievers. You may have heard the old story that goes back to the days of the far-reaching campaigns of Alexander the Great. Apparently there was a soldier in his army during one of the campaigns who was more marked by cowardice than he was by bravery. And he was lagging behind. And the story is that Alexander the Great himself accosted this young soldier, this young man, essentially saying something to the effect of, you know, what's your problem? And, you know, he buttonholed him and said, by the way, soldier, what's your name? And he said, my name is Alexander. Alexander the Great, the story goes on to say, looks him in the eye and says, soldier, get in there and fight or change your name. Well, I think believers bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, by His obedience and by His love and by His faith, defeated the ultimate enemy, defeated death. And He's the same Jesus who says, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. One writer says, too long the church has become the fellowship of underachievers rather than the fellowship of overcomers. And so that's why I'm excited about this text today. Now, let me just say at the outset, I love the realism of Holy Scripture. The Bible makes it clear that a relationship with Jesus Christ, and we've talked about this before, does not mean that I'm never going to have any more problems. In fact, I would argue on the basis of the New Testament, the more serious you are about living for Jesus, the more problems and challenges you're going to face. So the idea is not that we're isolated from trouble and difficulty. I think the point is rather that we are insulated, that we are protected, we are empowered, we're born up in the midst of all of life's changing circumstances. And so John is writing today about these things, faith and love and obedience, and how faith is really the victory. I grew up singing that hymn. Maybe you did. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Well, we're going to see how that works in this text. So, John is going to argue that God supernaturally equips believers to experience victory. Now, we're going to talk about what that victory is and what that victory looks like. You look down in the text and you read about this is the victory that has overcome the world and the victory of faith. And the question is, you know, exactly what victory is John referring to? Well, on the one hand, you can think of the victory and the conquest that we have over the ultimate enemy, death, by faith in Jesus Christ. I think John has that in mind. I think he also has in mind the idea of victory over the forces of evil in the present world system. You know, John was written to people who were being bombarded by false teachers who had wrong ideas about Jesus, who had wrong ideas about the church, who had wrong ideas about what it is to live the Christian life. And so John is saying, you can have the conquest, you can have the prevalence, you can have the victory over all these circumstances. Well, the point is, when your faith is fixed on Jesus, when your faith is fixed on Jesus, you can experience overwhelming conquest in the midst of ongoing conflict. If I could sum up this text in a sentence, that's how I'd do it. When your faith is fixed on Jesus, you can experience overwhelming conquest in the midst of ongoing conflict. And that's what I love about this text, because the Bible here is not teaching, oh, give your life to Jesus, you'll never have any more problems. The point is, as long as you live in this world, Jesus said you'll have what? Tribulation. The word is thlipsis. The word is being caught between the rock and the hard place. You'll have conflict. And if we had time this morning, I could go around this room. You could say, yeah, Matthew, you're talking to me. Right now, I've got a conflict in my family. I've got a conflict in my marriage. I've got a conflict in the workplace. I've got a conflict with the child. I've got a conflict with myself. But the point of this text is we can overwhelmingly conquer even in the midst of conflict. Well, what does that look like? Well, let's look at some marks, you might say, of the overcoming fellowship. First of all, here's a repeated idea. It sounds almost foreign in our culture, where we just celebrate tolerance and diversity, and it really doesn't matter what you believe. Let's not get caught up in too much theological formulation. But man, here is John again saying, you need to confirm the truth about Jesus. Overcomers aren't shy about declaring with all that they are who Jesus is. Everyone who believes, the verb there in the Greek New Testament, it gives us our English words, the idea of faith. Everyone who faiths that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Remember, John was dealing with false teachers, those who would say, well, Jesus wasn't really fully God. How could that happen? And we've talked about that in past weeks. And John is saying, no, you believe that Jesus, the God-man, is also the Christ, the anointed one of God. You've got to have the right conviction about the Son of God. Now, once again, let me tie this together to where we've been. I want you to remind you to remember the Lord's initiative. We love because He first loved us. Why do we believe? Well, we believe because we have something to believe. God has chosen to reveal Himself, hasn't He? And John is driving home that idea. Now, I don't want to stop and split hairs here, but I think it is an important matter in the issue of accuracy, this idea of God's initiative. Now, I love what Spurgeon said. Someone came to him, the old English preacher, and they said, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? And his answer was a classic. He said, I don't have to reconcile, friends. We don't understand that tension this side of heaven. We affirm that God is absolutely sovereign. He has first loved us. We also affirm that we are held accountable and responsible to respond to the gospel. And the good news is you and I don't have to figure all that stuff out. We can say the Bible affirms both of these ideas, and we don't need to be afraid of letting them stand as they are with the tension that they have. But I say all this to say God always has the initiative. Yes, we should call for commitment. We should challenge people to come to Christ, call for them to make a decision. Yet, I can't make myself a believer. The Bible says I was dead in trespasses and sin. The Bible says the Holy Spirit woos and draws men to the Lord Jesus. Well, what I see in Scripture is I see the initiative, the initiating work of God, but then I see the responsibility of human beings to respond to the gospel. That's what the Scripture tells us. That's what we need to preach and teach. And we need to teach people the truth about who Jesus is. Well, I can't stress how important that is. I don't have to tell you, we live in a truth-impaired generation. People are confused about who Jesus is. You've got professing Christians that are completely confused about the commands of Jesus and the purpose of Jesus. And, my heart is grieved when I think about what I've seen in the newspaper this week. look at the Presbyterian Church USA, the decisions they've made this week. Here's a church with a long storied tradition, and in 1 week, they have embraced homosexual marriage, and they've voted to divest from any connection with Israel. I don't know which of those is the scariest. Perhaps the last one, to turn your back on the people of God, from whom our Lord came. Wow. And so I don't have to tell you. You think, oh, well, Matthew, move on. We all understand who Jesus is. Well, I'm not so sure we should take that for granted today. If we're going to be victorious, I got news for myself and for all of you. If we're going to be truly victorious, it doesn't happen outside of Jesus. It doesn't happen outside of a right understanding of who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what he will do. It's all about Jesus. And so it's pretty short-sighted, even foolish, to say, oh, let's not bog down about who Jesus is. Look, John spends a whole letter saying, if you get everything else wrong, please, please get the part about Jesus right. Everything hinges on it. Well, this conviction about the Son of God, it recognizes God's initiative. It involves both assent and embracing. Faith in Jesus is not just assenting to what God is for us in Christ, but also embracing all that that means. James 2:19, it's imprinted in my mind. I remember in Greek class, my Greek professor, Dr. Jack McGorman, used to say, look at James 2:19. You believe in God? Good for you. The demons believe and shudder. And the Greek word for shudder is the same word used in classical Greek to describe Roman spears that are shaking in the wind. So the idea is that Jesus is someone whom Satan understands in terms of his identity. Satan knows that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Satan knows that Jesus died for sinful people. Satan knows that Jesus is the only way for a person to get to heaven, but is Satan rightly related to God? The answer is obviously no. So don't fool yourself or let anyone else fool you. A right relationship with God is not intellectually believing a set of facts about Jesus. It involves that, but it involves much more. It involves a complete surrender, the complete confidence and the complete setting of trust upon Jesus and who he is and what he's done. Well, I think we've covered that. Faith in Christ, not the Christ I want to create, but the Christ that God the Father has revealed in Holy Scripture. Well, a second mark of this overcoming fellowship, we convey a compassion for God's people. Look at it. It's sweeping. Whoever loves the Father loves those born of Him. You know, you love the Father, you love His children. You love your siblings in the faith. It's a sweeping thing. When you love the parent, you love His other children. I can't believe in Jesus Christ without loving the Father and His children. It's a matter of common origin. You see it there? Look at verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. You look at that and you think, wait a minute, John, it seems like you're almost contradicting yourself. You've said if we really love others, it shows that we love God. And then if we really love God, we'll love others. Which is true? The answer, both. The answer is that both are true. It's a matter of common origin. I demonstrate my love for God by loving God's people. Then look at it. My love for God's people is demonstrated by loving Him. Well, how do I love Him? By obeying Him. Think of it like this. I express my love for God by obeying His commands. This is the evidence I really love God's people. Now hang on with me. I'm going to share something with you that's so simple, yet it's so profound. I've been thinking about it all this week. I've been fired up about sharing it with you. Here it is. What is the evidence that you love God's people and that I love God's people? Answer is, when I love God and I obey Him. I'll put it another way. The highest service you can render to your fellow believer is to love the Lord and to take His word seriously and to obey Him. Husband sitting there, you know the greatest thing you can do for your wife this week? Passionately love Jesus. Memorize His word. Love His word. That is the greatest gift you will ever give your wife, because you'll be giving her a wife who loves Jesus more than anything. And I'll argue, you will never love your wife like God wants you to until you love Jesus infinitely more and are walking in fellowship with Him. Turn it around. Women, same thing for you. Same thing for all of us. How do I demonstrate my love for God's people? By obeying the Lord. You see, I think too often we get bogged down in a sea of what I would almost call do-goodism. I've got to be active in the, and I applaud that. I commend that. But I run into some Christians, it's almost like, well, I know I need to do a better job just reaching out to people and love. Look, can you imagine what would happen in our culture if a husband and a wife both got it in their minds, the greatest way I can minister to my wife / my husband is to obey the commands of Jesus and to love Him passionately? You want to talk about a revival sweeping this nation? That's all it would take. That's it. Pretty practical stuff. Love for my fellow believers. Well, you know, it's so important for us to have a commitment to the well-being of those around us, because we're all a part of the same family. That's a mark of God's people. Listen to what one writer says. It's alarming and disturbing to hear visitors to church today saying, quote, "We enjoyed the visit, but we are just shopping around," end quote. Translation, our commitment to a church is going to be based on what you can do for us, and even if they happen to join, they are subject to leaving if they find a better offer down the street, if they disagree with the decision that is made, or if they get their feelings hurt over some real or imagined slight. What a far cry that is from the kind of commitment Paul calls for in Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another. That word devoted means be brothered. The idea is from the same womb. Unfortunately, such commitment is often missing in many families and churches. This writer says, instead, too many times congregations resemble the mother pig surrounded by her little piglets who are desperately trying to get at the milk mom offers. They squeal, push, prod, do whatever necessary to get their turn. Why? One thing is on their minds, immediate gratification. No thought at all for their brother and sister piglets. Maybe that's what's wrong. I know it's what's wrong with a lot of modern Christianity. We're marked by immediate gratification. We want instant spirituality. Like Greg Laurie said so many years ago, we're into microwave and God's into marinade. Isn't that true? Man, you know, your coffee can be ready, everything can be ready, but you know, spiritual growth is the walk and the path of a lifetime. All right, well, there's one more thing we've got time to look at this morning, and this is how it all comes together. We've looked at, you got to confirm the truth about Jesus, convey a compassion for God's people, and you got to comply with His commands. Has God really said? Remember the accuser, Satan, in the garden? Yay, hath God really said? Oh, come on, God really didn't say that. Hey, Satan is still baiting the same trap with the same food, isn't he? Wanting us to question the Word of God and to think the commands of God don't matter. Again, look at it. Look at it in the text. You see it. This is for everybody. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Well, I want you to notice before I get there a little structural thing. These first five verses in 1 John 5 were pretty difficult for me to wrap my mind around, because the structure is pretty interesting. And you'll see there in the outline I have A, B, C, C, B, A. You see that? probably what John is doing in 1 John 5, 1 through 5. He's using a certain literary structure. Sometimes it's called a chiastic structure. A, B, C, C, B, A. It's kind of a poetic form. And I just want you to see that. For instance, A, one who believes Jesus is the Christ, verse 1a. Everybody see that? The B would be, is born of God, verse 1b. The C would be the phrase, loves those born of God, verse 1c, or that is the last part. All right, then you have C again in verse 2, loves the children of God. Then B, born of God, verse 4. And then A, one who believes. So you see that structure? John is wrapping everything up. It's like he says it one way and then he says it the other way. He says it for repeated emphasis. What's he saying? What he's saying is, we comply with the commands of God, and if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, we're going to be overcomers. So, what does this obedience imply? Well, it involves moral obedience and emotional experience. Love is not just the doing, but the doing for the from a certain kind of heart that makes the doing not burdensome or grievous. Look at that. Why are the commands of the Lord not burdensome? Well, part of the answer to that is that being born of God gives us power that conquers our worldly aversion to the will of God. Some of you can remember before you were a Christian, you had no interest in the things of God. You thought that God's word and God's standards simply existed to cramp your style, right? But what does the Holy Spirit do? He enables me by the new birth to overcome the world. My worldly hostility, aversion, disinterest in keeping His commandments changes. I'm given a new appetite. And now I say with the psalmist, I delight to do thy will. You see, the Lord gives us a new appetite where what God commands us becomes our delight. Yes, it's our duty, but now our duty is our delight. I want you to see that. I think that's crucial. We got a lot of professing Christians going through life. Well, I got to do this. It's the right thing to do. Well, of course it's the right thing to do. But obedience to God involves more than just a moral sense of oughtness. It involves a delight, a pleasure in pleasing God. Okay? Thomas Chalmers was a great preacher in the 19th century. He preached a famous sermon. It was called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Some of you have read that sermon. His argument is that we can try to get rid of the substandard things in our lives all we want to. But if we don't replace those things with a higher affection, a higher desire, then we'll just repeat the same old sin pattern again and again and again. However, when we set our sights on that which is nobler and higher and greater, as the hymn says, then a greater affection occupies our hearts. Like another writer says, we sever the root of sin by prizing the promises of God. Yeah, that we realize that He is so good and He's so gracious. Now look at verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. It's interesting. You don't see it in all translations. But basically you have a neuter form. John shifts here. And a number of commentators think that's on purpose. So much so that John is saying it's not that a person is the person of power, but the emphasis is on the provision by which the person conquers. Notice that the conflict is ongoing, but victory is possible. Now, you can't see it in the English text, but I put it in there. The word victory translates different forms of the old Greek verb nikao, from which we get our word nike, which is the foundation of the name for a lot of the running shoes that many of you wear, Nike, right? Well, Nike in ancient Greek was the Greek goddess of competition and victory. And so it's fascinating here that John is saying it's not good necessarily the best English, but what John is saying, we conquer, and this is the conquest that has conquered the world. That would be a good translation. This is the conquest that has conquered the world. So you've got John beautifully bringing a couple of things together. The conflict is ongoing. The conflict is a present reality. But then you'll see John use a past tense where he'll look back and he'll say, this is the victory that has already overcome the world, even our faith. What's the idea there? The idea is that the victory and the struggle can happen in the here and now, even in the midst of ongoing conflict, because of a prior victory that was won. What's he referring to? Well, obviously, he's referring to the cross. If you really believe that something supernatural and powerful and eternal happened at the cross, then hey, that's the foundation for your confidence that even little old you and little old me, we don't have to fight for victory, we fight from victory. I think that's exactly what John is driving home to us here in this text. Christ, though apparently overwhelmed by the disaster of the cross, overcomes according to supernatural, sovereign, sustaining power of Almighty God. Faith is the means by which the victory is won. That's it. Well, let's wrap it all up then. So what? How do we plug this into our lives today? Well, I just want you to remember, on your toughest day, if your hope is in Jesus, the outcome is already assured. And if you're like me, human, there are days I need that. There are just some days when I need to open up Revelation chapter 12 and look at verses 10 and 11. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. That's conquest, man. That's victory. And so like I said, in the Christian life, we're not trying to battle for victory. We're battling from the mindset and the standpoint of victory. Which leads me also to say, here's a text that reminds us that to pursue accurate doctrine. Don't ever be soft about stressing that people believe and that you believe the right things about Jesus, what the Word of God says. But don't simply be a professing believer who's dead below the neck, okay? It is a matter of believing. It's right, accurate doctrine, but it's also overwhelming delight. Lord, this is true. You've told me this is who you are. You've told me this is what you do. You've told me that you forgive my sins. You told me that I'm no longer under the sentence of condemnation. You told me that I'm accepted forever in the Beloved through Jesus Christ. You've told me that, and I rejoice and I delight in that. Well, one last thing, and I'm done. In 1856, in his commencement address to the graduating class of the University of North Carolina, Basil Manley Jr., who was an outstanding early leader of Southern Baptists, died in the late 1860s. He was a faculty member at Southern Seminary. His father was one of the founding, Basil Manley Sr., one of the founding leaders of that great school. Listen to what he says to graduating seniors in 1856. Now, remember what's ahead. There's a Civil War coming. I have no sad words of farewell, no sighs of trembling anticipation to breathe into your ears. Rather would I sound the cheering trumpet call. Rather hail you as fellow soldiers marching to the battle. Rather, join my voice with the voices that come from numberless posts of honor and of duty, claiming the consecration of fervent piety, the active energies of young hearts. I will not say farewell and bid you go forth into the world, but welcome as you press out into life. Welcome to the field of conflict. Welcome to the certain triumph. Welcome to the armies of truth and holiness. I think that's accurate. You're going to live for Jesus in this world? Welcome to conflict, but also welcome to conquest and overwhelming victory through Him who first loved us. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that through your Son, the Lord Jesus, we overwhelmingly conquer. Lord, we just agree together how much we need you. Father, let us be people who affirm and embrace and cling to what you've told us about your Son, Jesus, in your word. And Father, we realize we can't even begin to love each other and love your people and love this world of lost sinners like you want us to, apart from your Holy Spirit working in us. So Lord, work that in our lives for your glory. And then Father, let us see that there's something so beautiful and something so powerful and something so delightful in just day by day obedience to you. Father, encourage these friends. Encourage all of us as we love you and serve you, not for victory, but from the perspective of a victory already accomplished. We rest in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Everybody have a great week. See you.